On the little table right at the back of this row, there are snacks and crayon packs and the Gospel Project pages. And so they can, there's activities for them on there. They can follow along in the lesson. The Gospel Project lesson was from Luke chapter 2, and so they can do that or whatever else. The snacks, when I say snacks, what I mean is sugar, lots of sugar, and I'm sure that will help keep your children calm and quiet for an hour and 15 minutes as I preach. So as I was thinking about Christmas services, I debated for the season of Advent moving off of the Luke series, but as I looked at the passages that we would be covering, they seemed to fit perfectly with this season. And so on Christmas Eve, we come to what I think is the heart of the book of Luke. It's the story of the prodigal son. And it is in verses 11 through 32. And I'm going to read this whole story to you. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" In this title, The Prodigal Son, the word prodigal means lavishly extravagant. Sometimes most people think it prodigal means like I'm returning home, but the prodigal means lavishly extravagant. And we have a younger son who was lavishly extravagant in spending his inheritance, and thus the title. And so the story begins in the first two verses. I'm not going to reread through them, but they'll be on your screen. You can kind of look up and glance at them. But the story begins with the younger son demanding his share of the inheritance. As the younger of two sons, he would have received one-third of his father's wealth. But he would have only received the inheritance upon his father's death. In asking, demanding for his inheritance, what he is saying, in effect, is, "Father, I hate you. I despise this family. I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance. Your money is all I want." That is what the son is saying to the father in demanding his money before the father dies. This is a young brother who had only contempt or disgust for the father. This was a son who wanted to be his own king, who wanted to be placed on his own throne, like Mary was talking about in Luke 1:52. This son was lost before he left home. He didn't go and get himself lost. He was lost. And the father gave him the freedom to be his own king. He simply acquiesces to the son's demand. Nothing will change the son's heart, and so the father gives him what he wants. This was an action that would have exposed the father to public humiliation. For the son gained his property and then would have sold it, exchanged it for cash, and he would have clearly sold it at a much lower value than the property was worth. And property, rather than staying in the family, this huge inheritance staying in the family, was then sold for cash that the brother went out and took. And so that there would have been a great humiliation for the father, especially for having a son that would treat him like this. The father would have been looked upon with shame by his own community. And so then in verses 13 through 16, the son heads out, inheritance in hand, off to the far country, to the place as far from his father's house as his money will carry him. Perhaps it's reminiscent of Jonah, who went as far from the presence of the Lord as he could find. And in this far country, the son squanders his possessions, wastes them, as we said, in extravagant lavishness. And the son soon finds himself destitute, bankrupt in every possible way. He is literally starving to death. Consider the details of verse 15. The son is a person of Israel. That's his ethnic heritage. But he's forced to succumb to the shame of selling himself over to indentured slavery to a Gentile. And not only this, but the work that he has as this person of Israel is feeding pigs, the unclean animals. Unclean, shameful pigs is his work. The most degrading and ignominious task that a wealthy man, the son was wealthy, even if he didn't earn it on his own. He was wealthy. He was a wealthy person of the Jewish aristocracy. And he was so hungry that he was longing to be fed with the slop of the pigs. But no one would even give him that. He literally had nothing. He was poor and impoverished. I think this is a picture of what sin does. Sin will put you on your own throne. It will give you what you want. But it will leave you poverty-stricken in your soul. And you will go on demanding this and that and the other thing, but none of those things will ever give you anything except poverty. Soul poverty. Might even bring financial poverty. Sin will give you what you want, and it will give it to you at a cost that you cannot bear. Somehow, in Luke verses 17 through 19, somehow the son comes to himself. Some versions render this as comes to his senses. He gains some sort of realization that his life is abhorrent and wretched. He gains insight into the contrasting situation between his father's hired servants and his circumstances in this far country as a slave to this Gentile master. He's starving to death while his father's servants have more than enough to eat. He sees some basic contrast between himself and what he could have in his father's household, and so he conjures up a plan to return to the father, that he might have food to eat and work off his debt. That's what his plan is. I'm going to be a hired servant. I can make some money and pay off this debt that I owe. Because I'm not worthy to be called a son, but maybe if I work off this debt, I can pay it back, and the father might be reasonably pleased with me. And that brings us to verses 20 through 24, which I think is the theological heart of this passage. I think chapter 15 is the theological heart for Luke. Of course, the book of Luke is driving towards the cross, but what we find at the heart of the cross is Luke chapter 15. This is not a crossless parable, as some have said, but this is the heart of the Father driving towards the cross. And the Son has this plan, and it's interesting that it says, while the Son was a long way off. I don't like how they translate that, because when it says long way off, it's the same word as Luke uses for the far country, the exact same word. What we're to understand here is the Son is still off in the far country, and the Father sees him. This is not just a normal parable. How does the Father see his Son while he's off in the far country? Usually people read this passage and they think the Son has come home. He's returned from the faraway country. He's walking. He's 100 yards off and the Father sees him and runs. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Son is still off in the far country. He hasn't returned home yet. He's got this plan in his mind. But the Father, this is about the Father. The Father sees while the Son is still off in the far country. And the Father has compassion. And the Father runs. And the Father embraces. And the Father kisses. Literally, he throws himself around the Son's neck. There's a magnitude, a weightiness, a momentousness in the Father's response. Again, the Father is opening himself up to public humiliation. There were ceremonies, cutting off ceremonies called the kazaza that these Jewish communities have. If a son or a person had disgraced their community and brought shame upon the family, they would have an official cutting off ceremony. You still have it in some cultures today. There's a cutting off. You brought shame on the family, we're officially cutting you off. As a community, we're recognizing this. We have nothing to do with you because you have brought so much shame on us, and we have nothing to do with you. So if the Son had tried to return, there wouldn't have been compassion in this culture. The Son would have been rejected if he tried to return. There would have been comments of, how could you do this to us? There would have been nothing but self-righteous, selfish defense of one's own self-image. We're not like you. We have cut you off. The Father exhibits no such thing. This action would have been unthinkable in this culture. The Father is breaking all rules of propriety. He comes running, legs uncovered, because he would have had his long garments, and he would have had to draw up his garments to run, uncovering his undergarments towards his disgraced son. As people watch this, there would have been comments of, oh, how disgraceful. Much like in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Michal, the wife of David, as he's dancing before the Lord in his undergarments, says that she despised him in her heart because she thought, how could a king act like that? But the Father is running, breaking all rules of propriety, and ultimately, and we won't have time to go into this morning, but ultimately this reveals the heart of the cross, the shame of the cross. But this is Christmas. This is the incarnation. I remarked on the title earlier, most of your Bibles, and these titles are added by later editors. But the prodigal son, it's a very poor title. A better title is the prodigal father, because this is not about the son at all. This is about the father. The prodigal, the word prodigal, as we said, is lavishly extravagant. This is not about the extravagant wastefulness of the son. It's about the lavishly extravagant grace of the father towards sinners. This is all the father's story. This is not about the son. This is the father who is extravagant in his grace and mercy towards rebellious children who waste their inheritance and bring shame on the house. This is the story of the prodigal God seeking and saving what has been lost. This is the story of the father's initiative. This is a story of mercy and grace. It's interesting, Jesus had said at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, he said, and he told them this parable. And then we see three parables. And I think that they're really all tied together. And so when it says in verses 4 and 5, that we talked about last week, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Why must the good shepherd go after the sheep? Because sheep don't find themselves. Sheep don't return home. They don't have homing devices like dogs do. They're not going to go out and get lost and then come bounding back home. They're going to go out and get lost and stay lost." Someone had told me after last week's service about a story where 1,500 pigs ran off a cliff because one decided to do it. And so I looked it up. It's actually a real story. It's actually documented. And then I found another story. 200 sheep in the Pyrenees Mountains recently ran off a cliff and died because they were spooked by a bear. Spooked by a bear, then they all just went running off the cliff. And then in Turkey, 1,500 sheep ran off a cliff because one decided to do it. One went off the cliff and all the others just started following. Isaiah 53:6. Maybe that'll give you some more meaning, insight into this verse. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We can't nor won't save ourselves. We're like sheep. But here's the mercy and grace of Christmas, is that there is a prodigal God who sees and runs after his children and receives them in joy. And along with the Father receiving, seeking and receiving his son comes not just the finding, but comes full restoration. He puts the best robe on him, signifying all the honor of full sonship being restored. He puts the best ring, the family ring, on him, signifying that the son is back in the family and welcome to represent the family in the business of the father. The shoes are placed on his feet, representing that he has been restored in dignity and cleanliness. And then he has the fattened calf, the calf that would have been reserved for the most joyous occasion for only the most honored guests. This is what the son received, and this is what has been done spiritually for those who have been returned to the Father. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance. So remember, this is talking about sonship, daughtership, an inheritance that is being received from the Father towards his children, an inheritance that is imperishable. It cannot perish. It cannot be taken away. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's perfect. And it's unfading. It will not fade away like the gifts we'll get tomorrow or today or whenever it is. It won't be thrown into the trash heap at some day. The children won't forget about it. It's unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Not only does the Father seek and find, he restores fully and wholly. He gives us every possible thing. And the qualification, and Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the inheritance. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's the qualification? Just being returned by the Father. It's not you get returned and then gain a little bit more inheritance if you act well. It's given to you all completely, wholly, fully. If we cling to anything about Christmas, it is that the incarnation of God, the advent of the Christ, the Word of God coming in human flesh, taking on its fullness, reveals to us that the utter hopelessness to return to God, apart from God taking the initiative to save, shows us the willingness of God to seek and completely restore his children, those who are unworthy of returning home, and at great cost to himself. Think of all the things that we'll be celebrating or are celebrating, the family and the friends and the things that we have. But if there's a gift to celebrate, it is this. It's the gift of the Father seeking and saving. That is a gift worth celebrating. I just love it. It says at the end, and they began to celebrate. They began to celebrate. What? Why? How could that not be the proper response? Often, it seems as though the church has not celebrated the mercy and the grace of the prodigal God. Sometimes we lift our nose in derision at the Father and the returned children. We have become like the older son, who upon hearing of this celebration, hearing of this music and this rejoicing and the dancing, the older son inquires as to the occasion. It's interesting, this the son inquires about it. There's this huge celebration going on. It would have taken a while to slaughter the calf, prepare it, and all this stuff. It would have taken a while for that to happen, and the son has no inclination to even see what's happening until it's going full steam. When he hears that the matter of celebration is that his older brother or his younger brother has returned from his life of debauchery, rather than rejoicing, he's sullen and bloated with anger. He refuses to celebrate. The older son, in refusing the father's invitation to celebrate, is just as full of contempt towards the father as the younger brother was when he asked for his inheritance. The older brother is a self-righteous fool, full of envy towards his brother and disdain towards his father. He couldn't comprehend how the father could just welcome his son back home, to full standing no less. He says, "Don't you understand what he's done? He doesn't deserve these things. How could you welcome him back in?" Sometimes those who think themselves to be nearest to the Father, those who have never left the house, as it says, are the greatest enemies of mercy and grace. I was someone in my family who's not saved. I was communicating the things of the gospel, and this is what they said. They said, well, you need the gospel because you, talking about me, you went far away like the younger son. You went away. You needed the gospel. I don't need the gospel. I never did any of those things. Matthew 15, 7 and 8 says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The older son teaches us the way of the Pharisees, the way of self-righteousness. Though they were near the things of God, though the son was near to the father's house, the older son, they were far off from salvation, far off from mercy and grace, far off from the heart of the prodigal God. This older son, though he was in the father's household, he might as well have been off with the younger son in a faraway land. If you really want a good title for this story, it should be The Prodigal Father and His Two Dead Sons. This is at the heart of Christmas. This is why we celebrate, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone, every single person is in need of mercy and grace. We don't outgrow our need for mercy and grace. If anything, as we grow closer to Christ and we understand the Advent and the cross, if anything, we understand more and more deeply the need for mercy and grace. The Christmas is not about those people. Well, those people really need the message of Jesus. That person really needs the message of Jesus. It's about me, and it's about you, and it's about them and those. We all need the same mercy and grace. And Christmas, the incarnation, the coming of the Christ, teaches us the meaning of mercy and grace. If we could have saved ourselves, it's not as though God came when we were at the very last rung of the ladder. We had clawed our way up, and there was just one more rung to go, and the Father shows up and, hey, I'll give you that hand up. I'll help you the last bit of the way. We're still off in the far-off country. The Father says, there's no way for you to do this. I will come and do this for you. Neither son understood mercy or grace. Even though their actions appear different, they both had the same understanding of grace. They both thought it was earned. When you look back at the younger son's plan to return to the father, you can see how incongruous it is to the father's mercy and grace. The son, though, having some comprehension of his unworthiness and at least understanding at some level that he's sinned against heaven, he's sinned against the Father, he still doesn't grasp the gospel. He doesn't understand it because he thinks he's got to earn his way back into favor with the Father. He thinks he has to start as a slave. He thinks he has to pay back the debt on his own. Similarly, the older son thought his sonship was based on performance. I've never left. This is all the stuff I've done. I've never left. Therefore, he says, I should have more than the younger son. He didn't understand how, he says, I've never even received a goat, but yet you kill the calf for the younger son, and he's wasted all this. How could this be? Look at all the stuff I've done. I've never left. I've always done what you asked. I've worked harder. I should have more in the father's household. Then there's bitterness in the older son's understanding of his father's house. He despised the obedience. Though he was obedient, he despised it. He did it for the selfish gain. He did it for what he thought he would get from it, not for the joy of being near to the father and in the father's house. The two sons are not the gospel. The gospel is the prodigal father seeing lost and sinning children while they are still far off, falling short even in their best efforts of repentance and restoring of his own initiative sinners to full status as sons and daughters of the Most High and giving them all the inheritance of their Father. Everyone who is in Christ, 100% of the inheritance. If you think the inheritance must be worked for, you don't understand the mercy and grace. An inheritance is an inheritance. You inherit it because someone wants to give it to you. If you can't rejoice in sinners coming to salvation because they don't deserve it, you don't understand mercy and grace. If you see obedience to the Father's household as obligation and drudgery, you don't understand mercy and grace. Obedience to the things of the Father's house should be a joy because of what we have in the Father. Christmas is about God, through the incarnate Jesus, leading the blind back home. Both sons were blind. Both sons, it says, were dead. Well, explicitly it says the younger son was dead twice, which is interesting. He was dead, and now he's alive. This is not like a metaphorical saying like we would have in English, you were dead to me. It's a literally spiritual connotation. He was dead, spiritually dead. The younger son didn't know where he was going. Even when he returned, he didn't know the reception that he was going to receive. The older son had no understanding where he was. Even though he was nearer to the things of the Father, he didn't know where he was. There's all sorts of lip service to the things of the Father, but his heart was far from the Father. They were both blind. He didn't know the reception that he could receive. He didn't know what he had in the Father's household. To him, it was all about what he could earn and prove to the Father. And so he didn't understand how the Father could receive back the younger son. We read that Isaiah 42:16. The Lord says, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. You think about this in light of our story. How did the son come to his senses? And how was that a good thing? It says the son came to himself. Well, guess what? Himself is what got him into the predicament in the first place. Coming to himself isn't a good thing. If there's any way that we come to our senses in terms of spiritual understanding, it's because God has led us in a path that we did not know, that we did not understand. It's interesting that as soon as he's hungry and spends everything he has, then the famine comes on the land. And he begins to realize who opened his eyes, who's the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Was that not the gracious work of God in the son's life to fulfill his word when he says, blessed are the poor? He brings the son to poverty so that the son can realize his need and begin to think back towards the Father. And the Father, again, I brought this up, but how did the Father see the son when he's far off? In the faraway land, again, we get a... Don't read this like you might in English. Read it how it says it. He's far off. Far enough away that a human father could not see that far. We can't really see that far. The son is in a far off land. Even if he got fairly close, how does he know what his son looks like? He doesn't know what his son's wearing. But the father saw him in the far off land. The son did not return Jesus said the son was lost and now is found. Who found him? The Father found him. Christmas is that through Jesus, God seeks and saves the lost, both near and far. Whether they've wandered off to the far off land or whether they're lost at home, whether they're lost near the things of God, lost in their self-righteous religion, near or far. We all have the same story. There might be different details to it, but we all have the same story. We're all like sheep, lost. We don't know where we're going. We don't know how to get back to the fold. But there's a Father, a good shepherd, that comes and seeks and saves. And the gift, it goes out to anyone who would receive it. Whereas Jesus says 15 times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the truth of God that's going out. Hear it. Hear it well. Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat." Think about the prodigal son. "He who has no money, come, buy and eat." How do you buy something without money? Because someone gives it to you. "Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food." What is this rich food he's talking about? I don't think he's talking about eating a prime rib meal, although that is good. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Let's close with a couple songs of rejoicing. Lord God, may the truth of the incarnation go forth to us this morning. May we celebrate Christmas well. May we understand the heart of the Father that is at the heart of the incarnation, that is at the heart of Christmas, that Jesus would come to be born of the Virgin Mary, that he would take on the fullness of humanity and human flesh, that he could take it to the cross, put it to death, and be born again into a new and glorious life. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the mercy and grace of the Father. Show us how you welcome us home. And let us return home. Lord, impoverish us that we can be hungry and thirsty for what truly satisfies. Let us take and eat what is good and rich food. And let us be those who celebrate well with the Father as he throws the celebration of music and dancing and of rich food for sinners who return to the arms of the Father. Lord, teach us how, even in our sin, that you embrace us and you bring us to repentance, knowing that it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. Let the good news of Christmas go out to us and to those around us today, tomorrow. Let us carry it into the new year. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.